Rocky Beatty is the C6 spine injury, spinal cord injury, 5 weeks ago. I think maybe 6 weeks tomorrow night it'll be. He's been back in Colorado at the Craig Hospital for a month now. And he's going to be there inpatient through most of August. And he's progressing. But with all spinal cord injuries, you never quite know what's coming and what availability is going to be. Last night, his mom posted a video of a gentleman who had a C5, C6 injury higher, who's walking, which is just unheard of, you know, but it happens. So that's the prayer we're having for Rocky. This is him this week. When I was there, he had about four less plates on that weight doing that exercise. So he's really progressing in his strength. Continue to keep him in his prayer. His best buds went out to visit him. Check out that kid's smile. Is that something else? Huh? That is amazing. Yeah, you bet. So just keep him in your prayers. That's what that's all about. We are in a series, part six today, sex, loving God. And as somebody asked in the beginning when I started this, we start in the series on sex, love, and rock and roll. No, not quite. But today, I just want to jump in so I can keep us as cool as possible. And if you want to go back and grab any of the other messages, they're online. They're video posted, all except for number one, so you can actually watch them if you want. They're podcasted. It's out there for you. And there's some excellent things if you've missed this series. Maybe today will whet your appetite to go back and listen to some of those if you've missed them. What I'd like to do this morning is what we've been doing all along, starting with the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. I want to read an excerpt out of the passage. So what I'm going to read to you this morning, remember, there's a she, there's a he, and then there's the daughters of Jerusalem. And they're the only people that speak in this book in the Old Testament called Song of Songs. So we're looking at the third chapter today. And the she is the only one speaking here. And here's what she says. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each one with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. Obviously a picture of a procession, right? King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it from wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made from silver. Its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, the original lowrider. Its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look. You daughters of Zion, look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. All right. One of the things about Song of Songs is that it doesn't move, if you've gone back and read it, it doesn't move in a linear fashion, beginning to end, right? It's not like they meet here, they court and date, and then they get engaged, and then they get married, and then they get wild, right? That's not how it works. At some point in the book, they appear to be dating. Other points, they appear to be married. Other times, there's all this yearning, and all, it's all wrapped up in this story of this package of attraction and romance. That's what the Song of Songs is about. It's a celebration of attraction and the love between a man and a woman. And you find it right here in the middle of the Bible. And perhaps as a surprise to many, we have an entire book dedicated to the idea of what happens between two lovers is both holy and sacred in the eyes of God. That's the point. Now, as our practice in this series so far, I want us to launch from the Song of Songs, and I want to explore, for lack of a better term, this morning, the theology of marriage, God's view of marriage. And I know you're going, whoa, this sounds compelling. Stick with me. And I'd like to go back yet again to the book of Genesis once more, And in reality, we've called this series a series on the Song of Songs, but it's really a series on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But so jump back with me. I know you've already seen this on the screen in this series, but follow with me here because this is important. I want to build a foundation for us this morning. You're familiar with this if you've ever seen any of the Genesis accounts. All of creation has taken place. Adam's there. He names all the things that God's made, all the creatures. But it says, no suitable helper was found for Adam. Verse 21, chapter 2. This is before the fall, right? This is when all things were still very good. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. Actually, the Hebrew there for ribs is took from his side, right? And then closed up his side. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the side he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. One commentator wrote it this way. Woman was taken from Adam's side so she could be by his side. I thought that was pretty cool. Now in Hebrew, that last phrase I want you to see there, he brought her to the man. I'd never seen this before. It is easily understood in the ancient Hebrew Jewish mindset that what was happening here is that God brought his wife to Adam. In other words, a bride was being brought to the man by her father, just as it does today in weddings. That's an ancient tradition. And here is God bringing Adam, his wife, as the father too. As a result, in verse 23, Adam goes off. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then in verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, have we had any mention of a wife up to this point? No. What have we seen so far? A male and a female, right? So all of a sudden we got this word wife, which in turn would make Adam what? A husband. Yeah. So the idea is that the Bible opens up in the human story, at the very beginning of the human story, with a marriage. It's not only plausible to look at it this way, but it's actually very likely. And I want you to notice this phrase, verse 24 there. Again, this is why a man leaves his father and mother, he's united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is verse 24, famous passage. It's injected by the commentator. In this case, we believe it to be Moses, who wrote the first five books, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, communicating something that was heretofore unknown about Adam and Eve, and that is namely that this attraction that Adam had for Eve and Eve for Adam, i.e. their sexual desire, their attraction in that desire, was fundamental to the creative order of God. This is what he designed. The motor by which a man would seek out the woman was, whoa, right? That was, she was taken from his side, she's going to be by his side. God made that institution, that attraction. And the word united here is this very strong word, which means to be bonded, cemented, like my two fingers were last week with super glue. Have you ever done that one? You walk around like this for 2 hours, you know. But they are spoken of as one. That's how strong the bond is, even though they're two, right? So this idea we get in marriage of one flesh, which it says right there, the way men and women are ideally suited for one another physically, and they are, is also symbolic of how they are suited for one another emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. This is part of the created design. So what you have in the beginning is a wedding. And the imagery that's cast here in Genesis about what God did with Adam and Eve is central to how the rest of the scripture talks about marriage. Did you get that? This is the foundational piece of how the rest of Scripture looks at marriage. Now, I want you to give me 10 minutes. I'm looking at my watch. I want to take us on a little bit of a Bible study, so to speak. And it's important because many times in the Scriptures, God uses marital marriage imagery, literally uses marriage terms to describe his relationship to his people, Israel in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, the church. Follow with me. If you go back, and if you got your Bibles with you, you got your smartphones or whatever you want to do, you go back into Exodus chapter 6. And what happens in Exodus chapter 6 is they have Exodus out of Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. They have been taken into the wilderness of Zin. And then they head over to Mount Sinai where God leads them. And on Mount Sinai, God does what? He establishes the law and a covenant with his new people, Israel, right? They were not a nation, and he's making them a people of God at Mount Sinai. That's what happens there, right? So the whole book is really about building up to this crescendo of God adopting these people as his children. That's the picture in Exodus, right? So in Exodus chapter 6, this gets a little technical, stay with me here. God says in Exodus 6, 7, I will take, lakach, that's how they say it, right? As my own people, and I will be your God. You see the language he's using there? I will take. Well, interestingly enough, the marital imagery of that word, that's a literal term. The first step that a Jewish groom in a Jewish betrothal ceremony, certainly in the ancient ceremonies, he would publicly declare to the bride in front of everyone, I take you as my bride. Same word. Okay? You with me? The same word they use in their marriage ceremony, God uses when he's speaking to Moses about taking this people unto himself. All right? So that's the first word, take, lakach, lakach. I can't say it, lakach. I listened to it on the blue Bible note thing, and it's like, are you kidding me? I'm going to do that Sunday morning? Okay, Exodus 19:5, it continues. God says, now if you obey me and fully keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. The Hebrew word there for possession is segula, right? Segula. So lakach was the public declaration, I take you. Segula was the chosen treasuredness of that declaration. You are my treasured possession, right? Is what the Jewish groom would say to the bride that he was taking, right? He wasn't just saying, I got you, and pull her by the hair like a caveman. He says, no, I want you, and you are my chosen, treasured possession. So here in Exodus, the beginning of this people that are going to belong to God, he paints this relationship with them using these marital terms. Now check it out. One verse later, on the morning of the third day, we were getting real close to Moses getting up on the mountain and getting the Ten Commandments, all right? There was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain. Now, a thick cloud is symbolic of God's presence. You see it all over the Scripture. You see it in the Transfiguration account with Jesus and Peter and John in the New Testament. This thick cloud would come around. The cloud that the pillar of smoke and the cloud, the pillar of cloud that followed the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, right? It was always a symbol of God's presence. Now, even today at Jewish weddings and a lot of non-Jewish weddings even, people will get married under this thing called a huppah, right? I've done weddings with huppahs before, and over the huppah is a covering, which is actually a prayer shawl. And what it represents and symbolizes is as the Jewish couple comes up under the huppah, is that God is present at their union, right? So this thick cloud is a symbolic of God's presence. Even today in the weddings, they use this huppah to say God's present in our marriage ceremony, right? Now, lastly, I think most importantly to this imagery was this thing called the ketubah. The ketubah was this written agreement that basically spoke to the expectations and the responsibilities of the groom to the bride. Because you see, it was the groom that was taking the bride, calling her his treasured possession, pulling her out of her home, and taking her to his home, right? And so this thing, this ketubah, would be posted on the wall of the home of the new couple. And there were three things usually declared in the ketubah that the groom or the husband owed the wife: food, shelter, and conjugal rights. Which I think is somewhat hilarious that the guy had to promise to have sex with his wife. I kind of go, really? So the ketubah was, and you guys just are not jovial today, are you? What do I got to do? Come on. I feed off of that. The ketubah was the most important part of the Jewish wedding. All right? Because it demonstrated, listen, what was happening in marriage was something called a covenant relationship. Marriage, I know you've heard these terms before, and I want them to sink in good for you today. Marriage in the Bible is a covenant. So when God makes a covenant with his people, he uses marital imagery because it's a covenant he made with his people. A man and a wife getting married make a covenant with one another. So what was the ketubah for Israel in the book of Exodus? It was the very first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and brought you out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's God's ketubah statement, his expectation for them. You shall have no other lovers. You are married to me, is what God says. You following this? You with me? Okay. Now, what this means is that the part of the Bible where we see God giving the Ten Commandments is actually couched in this bride and groom language. I take you. I treasure you. I am covenanting it with you. All right? So the Bible begins with the wedding. And if you go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 19 and 21, it ends with a wedding. And here when God adopts this nation of Israel unto himself, he uses the language of a marriage covenant. Now, this imagery is everywhere in the Old Testament. We're almost done with the 10 minutes. Stay with me. This is from Jeremiah, one of the prophets, over the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, after the split, after David and Solomon. Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south. Listen to what he says here. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done?" He's talking about the northern kingdom. "She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there." He's talking about the high places where they put the Asherah poles and they worship Baal and they do all kinds of pagan stuff, right? And these were Israelites that had fallen away from God, the northern kingdom. Verse 7, "I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it," the southern kingdom. "I gave faithless Israel, the northern kingdom, her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries." In other words, God was married to his people by covenant and his people were unfaithful to him, and he called it what? Adultery, right? Marital terms. Go to the book of Hosea, another Old Testament prophet. See, interesting story. God calls this prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute with a lame name, Gomer, all right? And he says, "I want you to be faithful to her, even though she will be unfaithful to you, Hosea," right? Nice call for a prophet, right? And the reason for that was God wanted to establish this as a picture of his faithfulness to unfaithful Israel, Judah, right? So in the second chapter, God speaks to Israel and he says, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards." Verse 16, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master." So what's the imagery? What's the picture here? What kind of relationship does God want with his people? He wants a devoted love. This is all throughout the Old Testament, right? See, the big point you have to see is that the predominant picture of God's relationship to his people is marriage, over and over. That's the comparison between these two. Even Jesus uses this language. Let me show you in a very famous passage, John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. A young Jewish man would say to a young Jewish woman, once the betrothal ceremony was completed, I now go and prepare a place for you. He took it right out of the betrothal ceremony. Jesus did. See, the reason marriage is used as a picture of God's relationship to his people is because God established marriage as a covenant relationship. And culturally, that's not what we live in today. Culturally, we look at marriage today as an agreement between individuals seeking what? Self-fulfillment, right? A covenant, then, that God establishes not only with his people, but between a husband and a wife, is this mutual agreement of equals binding themselves to one another with promises of what? Fidelity and until death do us part, right? These duties and obligations to each other. That's a covenant. That was all throughout the ancient Hebrew weddings. And God says in this biblical narrative, this is how I want to relate to my people, through the imagery of a covenant marriage. And this is why, when you talk about a wedding ceremony, and I say this, this is a sacred moment. Why is it sacred? Because it's a picture of something greater than just two people saying they're going to spend their lives together. It's a much broader picture. Now, I want to give you some practical implications. That took 11 minutes. We're going to jump into the New Testament here. This is a Bible study too, but these are the implications of what God is doing and telling us in the Old Testament. We looked at this passage in part two. I totally took it apart. I will cover it very quickly for you, but there's a reason, so stay with me. Paul begins to talk to the church at large, and then he breaks the context down to husbands and wives, specifically. So he says in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's all of us in this room that call Christ by name. That's the command for us. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, right? So what I said in week two on this series was every disciple at all times should make it their regular practice to seek the good of others before themselves. That's what submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ means. That's what verse 21 is saying. Okay? Now, I told you in our Bibles, verse 21 is treated in the translation as a separate paragraph, and then they go into verse 22, almost a separate section. But in the Greek, they form just one sentence. They're bound together. And furthermore, the word submit there in verse 22 isn't actually there in verse 22 in the Greek. It's missing. It's what's called the supplied verb. They just insert it. So listen, I said this back then when I taught this. Verse 21 and 2 should read like this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, comma, not a paragraph, a continuing sentence, wives, do this for your husbands. So the common practice is what? To look at all of us, men and women, male and female, to treat one another, to seek the good of one another as our regular practice, whether we're married to somebody or not, right? Period. And then in verse 23, it says, the passage that a lot of wives want to take out of the Bible, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And here's where the guys all say, I wish it would just stop there. Because most men like the idea of headship. It's the job description we disagree with. Right? We like the charge. Yeah. Hey, I'm the boss. We just don't want the duties that go with it. So Paul goes on and tells us the job description. This 49-year running sentence, 49-word run-along sentence in the Greek, no paragraph, no breaks, says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, you ought to love your wives as their own bodies. Why? Because they're one flesh, right? He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, after all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Listen, one practical implication here, guys. If you're married, or even if you're not married and you're thinking about being married someday, when you get married, never forget you are one. You are one. You have made a sacred covenant before God and with one another that we are the two have now become one. We are one, we are one, we are one. And why is that so important? And I share this on the Q&A that night, on the Q&A questions on sex, love, and God that we did a couple weeks ago. Lust gets in the way with that. It got in the way with that in my life. I carried that stuff into my early marriage. You know, and you can forget because your body's appetites what your covenant's all about. That's exactly what the nation of Israel did because of their appetites. They went and served other gods, right? We can serve, as it were, our eyes and our sexual appetite in ways that God says breaks our covenant. Jesus even went so far to say, if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. It was a heart issue, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:16 that if you join yourself, because in those days they had temple prostitutes and part of the pagan worship was literally going and having sex with a temple prostitute. Boy, that would be a hard religious duty. And he says, if you do that, you are one with her in body, but not spirit. You're just flesh consumption here, right? So we are one. This is an important implication. Guys, always hold that. I do this all the time. I remind myself, my wife is my one. If I see another woman who's attractive, I can appreciate somebody's attractiveness. But she may be somebody else's one, and she's certainly not my one. You follow what the Bible is telling us here? Then Paul comes and quotes Genesis 2 after saying this. And by the way, what does he do? He says this oneness you share with your wife is the same thing Christ does with the church, with you. More on that in just a sec. So then Paul jumps in the very next verse, and he goes back and he quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What? Hold on. We're talking about husbands and wives, right? And then all of a sudden, Paul just seemingly throws in Genesis 2, kind of brings it in from nowhere, right? For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a mystery. But I'm actually talking about Jesus and his church. And you know what, Paul? You're right, it is a mystery. Because this passage has absolutely baffled me for years until you do the homework that we just did. Because Paul is actually saying here the same thing we saw in Genesis, Exodus, and these Old Testament prophets. That the picture of marriage is a picture of how God wants to relate to his people. This institution called marriage that God created is the way to mirror what it looks like for God and his people. In Jesus's, Paul's expression of Jesus in the church, what Jesus has done for you and I that are in Christ, Paul says that's what your marriage is all about. Please hear this. The point of marriage in the Bible is never just marriage. The point of marriage is that a husband would give himself so sacrificially with affection and devotion that the wife would give of herself with such respect, affection, and devotion that they would become a living, breathing picture in their marriage of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're going, what? Yeah. Two people who choose each other over and over and over again, right? Even though what? For all of you that are married, you could echo this immediately. You know the other person's faults. That's the point of marriage, it turns out to be. And this absolutely makes zero sense to the American mindset that says the purpose of marriage is self-fulfillment. Those two don't meet. If you think marriage is all about self-fulfillment, you are not going to grasp that your role as a husband and wife in Christ is a whole different perspective. See, we say marriage in our culture is just another consumer item. As long as it makes me happy, as long as it meets my needs, as long as it's good, I'm in, right? But the problem is, unless you get married and you made that, I'll get through it no matter what covenant, right? There's not a lot that's going to keep you together and motivate you. Oh, how many times have I heard these phrases? Oh, we just grew apart. Oh, we just wanted different things from life. We just failed to be compatible on anything any longer, right? And once you see you're no longer happy, there's not a lot that's going to keep you together. And I'm telling you, everybody goes through seasons in marriage where it's tough, where it requires some work to keep it going. So on one hand, if marriage is just a consumer item, well, why don't people just get out, right? And that's how our culture treats it. I mean, I got married for this person to meet my needs, and this person isn't meeting my needs, ergo, I must have married the wrong person. I've been to so many weddings, both facilitating and viewing. And all the divorces, all the repeated vows of fidelity until death do us part in the second, third, sometimes fourth marriages. I heard them, right? Why is that? Because culturally, we understand marriage as self-fulfillment and not a mere covenant with God and us. So what marriage turns out to be in Scripture is a man who would love his wife and give himself sacrificially, and a woman who would receive that love and then reciprocate that back. And that picture turns out to be one of the best witnesses to the entire world about the truth of what Jesus is doing for the world, which is what? Famous passage, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. God shows us his love in what? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a mouthful that is. That God gave his best when you were at your worst. Is that sacrifice? Yeah. God covenants with us. And he says, I want you to covenant in your marriage with one another so you reflect what my son and the church look like. So you could rewrite this by saying, one spouse demonstrates their love for the other in this, while they continue to be something other than what I had hoped for, I maintain a loving sacrifice. And here's the great justice. They'll learn to do that for you as well. So God gives his son sacrificially while we're at our worst. And Paul says to us, what, men? He starts with the one who is given headship over the family. And he says, your sacrifice will flow out of your headship. It's ordained this way. It's created this way. I put you in charge, but you will be the greater sacrificer. That's what comes with headship. Just as my son made the greatest sacrifice for the body of Christ, so you will make the greater sacrifice in your marriage. And that's why he can say, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. In this same way, you ought to love your wives. So husbands lead by doing the same for their wives, and wives see in their devotion, reciprocate their love and respect. That's what happens. That's the picture of marriage in Scripture. But we're raised in a culture that what? says you got to test drive this one and test drive that one until you find the one you think might be the right one. And I was guilty of that. My whole impetus for getting married was attraction. And you say yes, but what you're actually saying yes to when you go into a marriage with that idea, as long as you make me happy and as long as we can get along, we're in. And the idea in our world, this is so strong. So strong that marriage is an arrangement for personal fulfillment, right? Therefore, even the church has failed to see what it has to do with the mission of how we represent Jesus in a covenant marriage. It doesn't even compute with our minds, right? When we think about marriage, you know, personal joy versus what? Our faith? You know, I mean, who would want to actually do it that way, the Christian way? How horrible, how awful, right? Tim Keller, what we quote often, pastor, author, quotes this from his book, and Meaning of Marriage, a great book on marriage. I would recommend it to any one of you that really wants to understand what I'm talking about today. These couples come to him, and he's counseled gazillions of couples, and he says, he kind of summed it all up, and he says he hears from them, love shouldn't be this hard. It should come naturally, right? They ask him. And his response is, I love this. Would someone who wants to play professional baseball say, it shouldn't be this hard to hit a fastball? Would someone who wants to write the greatest American novel say, it shouldn't be this hard to create believable characters in a compelling narrative? But people have this idea, what? That love should just flow naturally. It shouldn't be difficult. It shouldn't be work. And so they're upset when it's not working, right? Stanley Hauerwas, Duke professor, an author, great author, famously made this point. And I don't know if you can read it, so I'm going to read it aloud. Destructive to marriage, here it is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. That's the assumption. The assumption is that there's someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look hard enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. And you go, what? He's not done. We actually never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a little while and he or she will change. For marriage being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. And the primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. Christian covenant marriage parallel God's covenant is the only thing that's going to make sense of the chaos of two lives colliding, just like it was for the people of God. Years ago, not too many years ago, there was a survey that asked men why they didn't commit. You know, because everybody knows men are slow to commit, right? And in the survey, men said they didn't commit because they couldn't find their soul mate, right? We've all heard that expression. So they give this description of their ideal soulmate. And there were two factors in this description that stood out, right? The first was, of course, sexual chemistry. The guy says that the soulmate, sexual chemistry, had to display a sense of urgency by the gal to both entice and seduce him. In other words, I want a woman that's going to treat me like I'm her John, her trick, right? And the man says, and I want that to hang around for a long time from my soulmate. That was the first. But the thing that was more important was the second factor. And it falls under the broad category of compatibility. And here's how these men define compatibility. A willingness to take them, the guy, as they are, and not change them. Finding someone who will fit into their lifestyle. Someone who will support them in their goals and their pursuit of success. Single folks, I have some great news for you. No such person exists. There's this romantic fiction propagated by Hollywood that says there's somebody out there who will complete you. There's somebody out there that won't offend you, won't make you angry, right? And if you just hold out long enough and find the right him or her, or if you married the wrong him or her, get rid of them and go find the one that is the right one, marriage will turn out to be real easy. The problem is that it's not either reality nor is it biblical. What is called for, brothers and sisters, is wisdom. Not some magic buzz. Because there is no surefire formula in this world, because you are going to marry a sinner. Both of you. And what marriage does, is put you in proximity with another human being to the place where all your flaws and all your weaknesses and all your sin is put on full display. You will live in a 24/7 proximity with somebody. I promise they will see your selfishness. They will see your petty whims and your moods and your whining and your tears. They'll see your insecurities. They'll see your gossip, your slander, your judgment, your lust. You see it all in marriage. Therefore, what a healthy marriage does is acknowledge that and then fights through that reality so as to love one another in the midst of it. And that's what also not only makes a healthy marriage, but what makes a healthy church. I am so surprised after that welcome sign on our building out there and all the sermons we've done, how people will still say, I can't go to church with that person there. Oh, that sinner? See, so understanding of marriage is actually based on an understanding of God's grace. Marriage and church is an understanding based on the grace of God through His Son. There is no better offer in this life that you will ever get than the one that Jesus offers you. For God so loved the world. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That He gave. Wow. Because of His love, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Best deal ever, right? Amen. And once you give your life to Him, what He will do is invite you into an arrangement with Him where you begin to embody the way He loves you with somebody you live with in such close proximity that you get to practice loving somebody who isn't worth your love all the time. Listen, I'm wrapping up here. What marriage does is it harnesses two things: the power of truth and the power of love. The power of truth you can't hide when you're married, right? Marriage doesn't cause weakness per se, it just exposes it. So then the power of love is seen then when you faithfully work on overcoming these human frailties, right? That's how a marriage embodies the power of love. In the early years of my marriage, probably the first half of my marriage to lessering degrees, but initially so defensive at any critical remark or any input, I should say, constructive critical remark, I was so defensive to that. Probably because I didn't realize it, but my soulmate wasn't allowed to change me. Oh, really? And I've grown to the place, because of that close proximity and this covenant relationship of give and take, that just this week my wife said something, a correction of some sort to me about my behavior. It's daily. I don't know if that's more of an indictment of me or her, but We do it to one another. I do now say, even though on one part of my flesh I'm like a three-year-old, you know, I walk away in my mind, and my mind has enough to say, yeah, she might have a point there, right? That's the power of love. And I believe, and I've said this a lot at my wedding ceremonies, why God wired it so opposites attract. Because they do. I mean, very seldom do I see a couple that's not opposite for the most part. And why is that? So your issues will be provoked by your spouse. This is God's growing you up shop, right? To where they will challenge you to do one of two things: to find healing for your immaturity, or you just give in and pout and let them crush you. So on the one hand, we don't want to over-glamorize marriage, especially from the Hollywood love story scripts, right? So single folks, don't fall into that trap of feeling like a second-class citizen. Stop being tempted to define yourself by something you think you're lacking. Go read 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35. You're not lacking anything. Paul implores you to stay single, actually. Define yourself rather by who you are in Christ and his call in your life, period. End of story. Because if you romanticize marriage and believe there's a soulmate out there, it'll actually keep you from having a healthy marriage. Because if you think there's the one and only, and then you find out they turn out to be sinful, and they will be, then you naturally are going to assume you married the wrong one, right? So on one hand, marriage was never meant to be a solution to your problem, so don't glamorize it. But on the other hand, it's unbelievably worth it if you understand it as a covenant and not an arrangement for your own personal happiness. And here's the irony. When you actually begin to do that, it becomes more fulfilling than you could have ever imagined. If you're in it just for you, you will be gravely disappointed. But if you just begin to give yourself a taste of what it looks like to give yourself away, I promise you, all the fulfillment in the world will come your way. If you go into the marriage claiming fulfillment, you will lose it. But if you go into the marriage to serve the other, you will find it. Sounds eerily similar to something Jesus once said, wasn't it? Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Husbands and wives, don't think of yourselves as getting fulfilled from the other. Rather, think of yourselves as living together sacrificially, just as Jesus lived sacrificially for you. That's the great call on marriages. Single folks, don't think of yourselves as unmarried. Think of yourselves in Christ, learning to live sacrificially and love those in proximity to you, whoever they may be, because you're going to have a much better opportunity to reach people in the world, believe it or not, than the married guy and gal, because they've got their story going on right behind their door at home. Just take with you this morning that Jesus has done this for you. Do likewise. That's the call, to become Christ-like, not only in our marriages, but in our life. We covenant with God, and we covenant one to another. Let's pray. Lord, I was excited about this message, but I recognize it is an intense theology. And my prayer is simply that you connect the dots for everybody here this morning and draw their minds and hearts to a place where there's a light bulb that goes on, and that we literally see ourselves in a whole different way than the culture tries to shape us to see ourselves. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.